Last summer, I was in my holiday with one of my brothers, who invited one of his colleagues, and we were having lunch. And this young lady, maybe you'll be surprised, had next to her her boyfriend, and she was kind of running away from me for around 5 days. Every time I would open the discussion about the Lord Jesus with her boyfriend, she would sit there for 3, 4, 5 minutes, and then, like she was scared of something, she will go away. It was almost the last day than where we are together. And the things, the Lord, I think, arranged it that we sit at the same table. And I said, "May I ask you a question?" A young lady that, in the world's perspective, is qualified at the top of the world. She has intelligence, physical beauty, wealth. And I asked her, "What is the most precious thing you have?" Immediately, her boyfriend turned to her, eager to hear the answer. She didn't hesitate, and immediately she said, looking into my eyes, "My life." I was surprised by the answer. So was her boyfriend, who said, "I thought you were going to say my bank account." But she realized, and I hope with the Lord's help, that will be steeled in our hearts to understand a bit how precious is our life, our soul. Because I was listening to David praying at the beginning, we live in a material world where people put so much accent, emphasize so much the material things, and neglect completely their souls. For most of you, the parable that was read to us is a very well-known one. The rich, one of the rich people in the Gospel of Luke, called by the Lord Jesus a fool. And as I said, I hope, because I have a difficult mission, we are at the end of the day, and I told Jesse, if you're going to fall asleep, I'm going to call you out. I'm not going to do that. But I know it's a difficult mission because we are tired, many of us. However, it's a privileged mission to present the glad tidings, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that saved many that are right now in the room. I never assumed 100% converted audience. Because I'm not God. Only the Lord Jesus could say in the Gospel of John at one point after Judas left, "You are all clean." I cannot say that. Therefore, I will speak as in the audience, there is at least one person who needs his or her soul saved. And with the help of the Lord, using his word, trusting that he will do this miraculous, because this is the most wonderful thing that still happens in this day of grace, that is the new birth. This is how all we came to Christ. We heard the gospel, and what a privilege for the children in the room who have parents who are believers. I'm among these privileged people who have parents who put before my eyes the gospel since I know myself. I heard it many times. Unfortunately, there was no room for Jesus in my life 24 years. And I feel sorry for that. And I exhort my young friends who have parents as believers to receive as young as they can the Lord Jesus in their heart. I was a bitter non-believer in young children's conversion. I said it's impossible for a boy or a girl who's only 7 years old to receive the Lord. I must confess, I repented. I believe the Lord can save children, can save teenagers, can save adults, I believe the Lord Jesus can save even old people. Lord Jesus can save anyone. We are in this, I think, is one of the most, for me, one of the most profound, solemn chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Right at the beginning, and I want to draw our attention to two warnings. Imagine we are in a trip, and on the side of the road, two big signs that the Lord puts before our souls tonight. The first warning is at the beginning of the chapter, and the Lord Jesus says in verse 1, "Be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." This is the first warning sign. And the question arises, for who? And the Lord Jesus, He began to say unto His disciples, first of all. You'll believe that this warning is not for someone who is learning from Christ, who wants to follow Christ, but the Lord Jesus says, big warning sign for disciples. Obviously, there were many who called themselves disciples, and they weren't real disciples. But I see in this big crowd, because it's a big crowd, people who weren't really sure about Christ, still contemplating, still interested in what He has to say, but maybe not yet decided about the person of Christ. This was His ministry. At the beginning, people, and we had some of this in our readings together, people were interested. People were amazed at His words. But then eventually, from interested, they got to curious, and then they got to being against Him. But this is the first big warning. I'm going to start with me, for me. What is hypocrisy? While reading, I remember the Lord Jesus meeting one of His disciples. His name was Nathanael. And the moment Jesus met him, said, "Here it is, a man in which there is no guile. An honest man, one that revealed, was transparent." He didn't say a word and let you think, well, what did he mean by that? The Lord Jesus says, hypocrisy is a danger for all of us. Obviously, in the context, hypocrisy is a danger that someone might lose his soul. Because I can say hypocrisy equals a false religion. I believe I have the truth when I actually don't have it. John chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, the last two verses, the Pharisees were really upset with the Lord Jesus. He gave light to a blind man and they said, are we saying we are blind? And he answered them, if you be blind, you'll not be guilty. But because you claim, because you say, we see, you are in sin. This is hypocrisy. I'm confessing something, and the reality of my life is different. You know who spots hypocrisy immediately? Young children. Immediately. They're not listening to what we say. They are watching us. And very soon, they will give us the reality. They are the first ones who see immediately what is fake, what is not real. The Lord Jesus gives a reason why we should not allow ourselves to be touched by, I'm going to use a very popular word, by this virus. We are, in the last 2 years, isn't it? Rightly so, very careful, washing ourselves, protecting ourselves of this virus, who is indeed dangerous. The question is, are we protecting ourselves of this virus, of hypocrisy? And the Lord Jesus says, you know why it should be real? Because, he continues, and says in verse 2, there is nothing covered that should not be revealed about me. There will be a day when each of us will be revealed. We can act for a while. Judas, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, managed to fool 11 other believers for 3 years. He acted as being a devout, faithful, trustworthy person. He was in charge with the money. No one believed or assumed that he's the one that the Lord called a devil. There will be a day when we will all be revealed. And the call of the Lord is that, and I'm saying this for us who are believers born again, this was the life of the Lord Jesus always on display. Honest, transparent. And this is how I should be. I should not allow people to think of me or to send this message that there is something I say and something totally different that I practice. I was trying to bring more of this in the reality, I have to confess, of my life and ask myself, how does hypocrisy look for me, for us? What is this danger? And the danger is this, I'm saying it as an application. We, and it's wonderful to study the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have gifts that the Lord Jesus gave that will help us understand the Word of God. But there is a danger that I study the Word and I don't apply it in my life. I accumulate a lot of theological knowledge. And there is sometimes a small difference. And that distance increases. And at one point, there is this huge gap in what I am able to say and what is the reality of that divine knowledge in my life. It should not be any difference. Whatever the Lord reveals about Himself should become the reality of my life. Otherwise, I'm in the danger of being a Pharisee. Sorry, a hypocrite. You see, in Romania, when we meet someone like that, or when we see this feature, we're not saying you're a hypocrite. Sometimes, or many times, we say you're a Pharisee. And everybody understands, you're calling me a hypocrite. But this is the first danger. And the Lord Jesus says, there is a day coming when everything will be revealed. Whatever I speak about my brothers and my sisters, and this is a challenge for me, I must be aware of the fact that one day this will be revealed. When I speak about someone, I should imagine he's here. Am I going to use the same words if that person is right next to me? Or because he or she doesn't hear me, I have the liberty to say whatever goes through my mind. And the Holy Spirit is indeed saddened when we are falling into this kind of mistakes, how should we call them? Failure, sins. But the Lord Jesus warns hypocrisy. Huge warning sign. And then he continues, I'm going to go to our text. And then he continues speaking about some very solemn things, about eternity, about the fact he encourages us to fear not the ones who kill our body, but to fear the one who can kill the body and then make the soul perish forever. And then suddenly in verse 13, one of the company doesn't have a question. And it's striking how in this atmosphere, how can you come with such a statement when there is so much solemnity, lofty things presented by Christ, you come and say, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. This is not a question. This is a command. And my first question is, was this man listening? This is a question I remember in my childhood while being in meetings. My only attention was to the clock. I was many times bored, and sometimes my father would ask me, what was the topic? and I couldn't answer. This man was present. The preacher was not someone from Romania, was Christ, God in flesh, sharing the gospel, the solemnity of the eternity. And suddenly, like he didn't hear anything, he comes in and says, probably because he perceived Christ only as a teacher, he said, tell him to divide the inheritance. The man was wrong about the identity of Christ. I've asked a young friend of mine, raised in the meeting. He comes very rarely, but I did ask him this about the identity of Christ. Is it true that you perceive Christ as a joy killer? He looked at me and said, very honest. He was surprised. He said, yes. Do you know how I know that? I said, I'm not a prophet, but I know how you feel. You know how? I have that perception of Christ, of someone who takes away the joy of life. And a lot of teenagers, a lot of young people raised under the gospel, unfortunately, the devil, Satan, managed to put this seed in their mind. Christ is going to take away your joy. And this is not true. Exactly in this gospel, we read of a man who was also rich and who met Christ. I'm talking about Zacchaeus, and it says that he received Christ joyfully. Christ is not a joy killer. I want to say this for the children, for the young people here. Christ is a joy giver. And I think all of us who are in the room right now and remember, and I hope we not remember something that is past and long in our life. Do you remember the day of your conversion? Do you remember the day when you brought to the Lord Jesus your sins? Do you remember that peace, that joy that lasted? For some of us a bit more, for some of us less. But that joy you wanted to share with everyone. Finally, I'm not going to be bored at the meeting. Finally, I understand what this book says. I am so happy. This joy I never experienced before. This is what Christ is. Christ is one that comes, takes away the burden, takes the sins, and replaces it with joy and peace. But the parents, my parents couldn't give me this joy. My grandparents couldn't do that. The brothers in the meeting sharing the gospel couldn't do that. There is only one person who can give joy. This man was not interested at all in heavenly things, in divine things. His only preoccupation was the earth. Tell my brother to share with me the inheritance. I asked myself, Why are people so attracted specifically about this? About the inheritance. Unfortunately, this is not good news. I hope I am the only person who knows believers fighting over something that their parents left them. This is a sad reality. You understand someone who doesn't know Christ to fight for an inheritance, but I don't understand how people who claim to have heaven still fight and sometimes take each other to court for earth. Why so much fighting tension over this? And the answer, I suggest that the inheritance is so attractive because it doesn't cost you anything. It is for free. You don't work for it? Some people have this wrong idea, and we have a person like this, another rich man in this gospel who comes to the Lord Jesus and said, good teacher, what should I do to inherit? And he says, eternal life. You don't need to do anything to inherit eternal life. You need to be in the family of God. This is the reality. In order to inherit someone, you need to be part of the family of that person who has something to offer. You know, we are here in this room and we divide ourselves in only two families. That's what John says. There is the family of God and there is the family of the devil. Maybe it sounds harsh, but this is the reality. For many years I believed this. My parents are believers, therefore I am a believer also. Or I am in a special position. Which is right. I was in a privileged position, but that didn't make me a believer. And there is this need for every single soul, regardless how godly his parents are, that he personally enters the family of God. And John says in his gospel in chapter 1 that you can't enter the family of God by natural birth. It's not by blood. John says that. It's not by self-will or by someone else's will, but someone, in order to enter the family of God, must be born of God. How do you get born of God? The Holy Spirit is using the Word and producing this miracle in the soul that comes with the sins. You know, I ask myself, why did I hear the gospel so many times and I didn't repent? Why I didn't come to Christ earlier? And the only answer I had is that for many years I did not own my sins. I didn't consider myself a sinner. I was comparing myself with my friends. And I'm looking at my friends and I say, I don't curse like them. I don't get drunk. I don't do what they do. So I'm better. But the Lord allowed that I go, or my heart, wicked heart, went in the world and started to do exactly the same things as they were doing. And there was a day when I, for months, felt that burden on my heart. And the Lord, in His mercy, attracted me to Himself. And I came to that moment, and I hope there is that moment, not tomorrow, here, for someone who probably never tasted the sin in the sense I did. And there are some young people who say, yes, but you know, you went and you tasted the world, and we would like your experience and then to see which one is better. No. There is nothing good in the world. The only good thing is the Lord Jesus. Excuse my language. The only good person is the Lord Jesus. And there is an attraction, and I see it every time I speak with the children from believers' family. Young people say there is an attraction toward the world. They're kind of waiting. Is it Christ? Is Christ as beautiful as you say? Is He giving joy because I don't really have it? I'm kind of in a religious routine. I have to go to the meeting. I asked a group of 40 boys 3 years ago at the camp in Romania, almost all coming from believers' family. I said, how many of you will go Sunday to the meeting if you will not be obliged? You know what the answer was? They all said, none. None. This is our natural state. And this is exactly what happens here. The Lord Jesus is meeting this man who lives only for the earth. And then the second warning, be aware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. This is the danger in which we live. In this part of the world where abundance, instead of being a reason for thanking God, has become an idol. A God in itself. This is the danger for every single one of us. What is greediness or covetousness? I read this morning a definition which said an inordinate desire to acquire material things. Someone who only lives for that. And then the Lord Jesus comes and gives us this parable of this rich man who is indeed having a dilemma. That's what we read in verse 17. He has a question. He said, "What should I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" He's thinking of future. His life is at the climax of his material possessions. For me, it's really curious why he doesn't have a wife to speak with, why he doesn't speak with his children. I don't know. He's by himself. And maybe in his bed before going to sleep, you know, as we all do, we start to think. And he's thinking of his future. What should I do? When I read this verse, I remember something from not far in my past. One of my colleagues was retiring when I was a teacher, and I remember we had 2 weeks until the school finished. And I sat with him. He was an art teacher. His name was Joe. And I asked him, "What are you going to do now? You're retiring, you have family." And he started to tell me about what he's going to do. He said, "First I'm going to go to Croatia to a wedding. I'm going to visit my children in the States." He was from the States. And he did tell me a few things he wants to do now as a retired person. And I don't know why, I know why. The Lord put on my heart to tell him a verse from the Gospel of Matthew that we all know very well. I said, "Joe, I want you to listen carefully to me. What would a man profit if he will gain the entire world but will lose his soul?" He looked at me. I'll never forget that. He looked at me for a few seconds. He put his fork down, and without any word, he picked up his tray and left. This was Thursday at lunch. Saturday evening, I got a phone call from another colleague, and who told me like this. He said, "Emmanuel, I have a bad news. Joe, our colleague, is dead." I said, "What happened?" He said, "He went to the seaside, because that was his first experience in Romania. He lived there for 4 years. He said, before I leave Romania, I wanna have before my eyes the same scene." He said, "I wanna see a sun rise at the seaside." And this is where they found him, on the beach. His heart stopped beating, and that was his life. You know what came to my mind in that second? Joe is in hell. I know that's not theologically correct. He's not really there, but he's in a last eternity. And a lot of people are like this, thinking of their future, but God has no place in it. Exactly like this man. "My soul will enjoy for many years the goods that I managed to have through my intelligence." And suddenly, exactly in the night he was planning years of abundance, the divine message came to him. "Your soul will be asked from you, not in many years, tonight." And he's not prepared. There is another question which is similar with this one in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 2, after Peter is sharing the gospel with a multitude, they ask almost the same question. "What should we do?" After Peter convinces them of the fact they were guilty of crucifying Christ, their heart was pierced by the gospel, and they ask this question, "What should we do now?" This is the moment God is working in every single heart. That the heart will be led to ask this question. When it feels the burden of the sin, the guilt, this question is raised. What should we do? What did Peter answer? His first word was this. Repent. Many years I thought to repent means to come in a room with, that's how we are called in Romania, with repenters. Evangelical Christians in Romania are called repenters. So I thought, to repent means to go where the repenters are. And the reality is not this. To repent is to agree with God, first of all, about your sins. About the fact I have no hope. And that my sins demand my eternal punishment. First of all, I need to change my thinking of myself. I'm not a good person. I'm not a special class of people, a believer's child. I am a lost sinner that needs, that deserves the righteous judgment of God. And this is what the Holy Spirit is trying to convince, first of all, us all. That I am guilty before God. And there is only one thing that can happen to me if God doesn't intervene. That is my eternal condemnation, separation from God forever. This is what I deserve. I deserve hell. Rightly so. Not for what I did, but for I am. But what a wonderful news. That Peter brought before them not only the need of repentance, not only before them, before me also, but also this wonderful thing that happened at the Calvary. Where in the 3 hours of darkness, a holy God that hates sin enter to judge Christ in my place. I never say in our place. Since I met a young man who I asked, who is Christ for you? He answered, he's our Savior. And I say, you know what you just did? You hid yourself in a big crowd. He looked at me and said, confused. He's like, what do you mean? You didn't say, he is my Savior. You said, he's our Savior. No. I need to come personally to Christ. Christ has took the punishment in those hours of darkness for me, in my place. Obviously not for me. Not only for me. But this is how I consider it. Because I know how important it is that a soul understands that Christ stood there and drank until the last drop the judgment of God. Because the Holy God had to judge me. Had to send me, rightly so, in an eternal damnation. But what a wonderful Savior that put Himself in between me and God and He took what I deserved. And after that, not only that, after that, He went in death, but we thank the Lord that He didn't remain there. He came out. Which means that God accepted His sacrifice in my place. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 4. He was raised for our justification. I can stay, I can approach a holy God without fear. Because God sees me through the blood of His Son. As I have never did something wrong. This is almost unbelievable. But this is what the Word of God says, and this is what I'm going to take for me. This is what God sees through the sacrifice of Christ. And this is what this man was not interested in. Tonight, you'll go in eternity. If we would know that tonight, our life will end. Tonight. What is the feeling? What is the perspective? Dad can't help. Mom can't help. The brethren can't help. This is a personal matter. What is the feeling that comes, I will be personal, that comes into your heart when you think about, we sang about this, about eternity? Because God does such a wonderful work that the ones who accept Christ are have no fear of death anymore. There was a discussion in a meeting in, maybe Brother David will smile, in Switzerland. And a friend of mine told me, in these times, we had a discussion, quite intense. How should we protect ourselves? What? My friend is Romanian, probably doesn't really understand the culture and so on, but at one point, he got a bit upset about the tension, the conflict going on, and said, "Brothers, I have a question. From our discussion here, I understand that we are afraid to meet Christ." Everybody was shocked. Are we afraid? Christ took away this fear of death. And whoever trusts in Him, that doesn't mean I should desire death, but whoever trusts in Him, what should be the first feeling when I think, what's going to happen if the Lord does, if the Lord postpones His coming? And I have to go through this. What is the feeling? Because in the first second that I go into eternity, I will see face to face who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The one I lived for, this is what Paul said. For me to live is, some people say money, like this rich man. For me to live, some people say, is career. For me to live is to see the world. Paul didn't say any of this. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And then he added, and to die is gain. But his heart was absorbed by this person. And in Philippians in chapter 3, this is what he says. I considered all my education, all my qualities, everything I considered as dung in order to know Him. And I need to ask myself this question. What is the desire of my heart? Where does my energy consumes? On my phone? On other things that are really not worth working on, or my object of faith, my desire, my joy is this person, Jesus Christ. Because He wants us to occupy ourselves with Him now, and eternity will not be for us a surprise. Because sometimes we believers say, yes, we will enjoy so much Christ in glory. I have to confess something. I enjoyed so much our meeting this morning. In what was presented before us. Christ wants that we enjoy His person starting now. Starting now, by faith. So that others seeing what? That we don't have a fake religion. That we are not contaminated by the materialism of the world. But we are following a person. A living, wonderful, divine person. And may it be that the Lord will bring home to each one of us this reality that sometimes escapes. He may come any second. And whatever we did for Him here will be rewarded. Will be rewarded. But time is limited. His coming is close. We should be, and this was the third, and I'll close with this, this is the third warning sign, we should be waiting. Luke 12, we should be waiting for Christ. Waiting with joy, expectancy, to see Him face to face, and to enjoy. I just hope that these words spoken in weakness will bring home to each one of our hearts whatever is needed. Only Christ knows that. But I I think I'm not the only one who wants or who desires that all the souls that were here tonight will be in heaven, in glory with Christ. That we are all part of the family of God through this wonderful, miraculous work that Christ did at the Calvary, and that the Holy Spirit wants to bring to each of our hearts, to accept Him by faith, to give Him place, as we sang. And that He will, after that, be not only our Savior, but the delight, the goal, the reason of our existence here in time. And so that we can say, together with Paul, without being hypocrites, that we can say together with Paul, "For me to live is Christ." Amen.